You can find Romans chapter 4 in the Pew Bible on page 941. I'm going to read the right-hand column from verse 1 to verse 17. The first half is a review of last week, and the second half is what we're going to be talking about today. So Romans chapter 4, reading from 1 to 17, and then focusing especially on 9 to 17, after where the quotation ends. Please give your attention to the Word of God. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing, then, only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so the righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring, that he would be heir of the world, did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath. But where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, as it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. The question before us in this part of Romans is, how can you stand before God and be accepted by God? But someone might say, well, I don't really care. So there is a sharper American form of the question. Why should God let you into his heaven? This amounts to the same question. The second form, however, reminds you that you will die, and that after death comes judgment. So why should God let you into his heaven? If you thought, because I have done good things, then you really need this chapter. Because you just gave the wrong answer. If you just thought, God will let me in because of the good things I have done, you might have thought that was the good and pious answer, but this chapter is telling you it's the wrong answer. That's the wrong tree that you're barking up. This is saying very clearly, it is not your works, but your faith in Jesus Christ, because he's the rescuer. He is the ransom. And so as we've been going through chapter 3 and chapter 4, we've seen many important elements. That we need Christ the rescuer. That he comes to us out of God's gracious gift to us. And that we are to embrace him by our faith. We are to believe in this. And here in chapter 4, he's really driving home the faith part, because that's the human part. We didn't design Jesus. We aren't Jesus. We have to accept Jesus, okay? We don't have any part to play in Jesus. Our part is to believe in Jesus. And so he's talking about faith, that being the human part, the part that we have to do. And he's working through the implications. He's saying one implication of being saved by faith is that you can't boast on how good you are. Another implication is that everyone comes in on the same basis, no matter where they're from, no matter if they're Jew or Gentile or any other human division you want to come up with. They all come in on the same terms. But the basic question, of course, has to be, but is it true? What does God actually do? And so as he did before, he's saying, well, let's talk about what God said in the Old Testament. Taking it for granted, the Old Testament is the Word of God. What do we see there? And so he's going through Abraham. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. The first time the Bible uses the word believe, we're told that the one who believed was counted as righteous. He said that has to be pretty important. The first time you get to believe, and that's where Abraham is. The first time you're told Abraham is counted righteous before God is because he believed God. Adam and Eve did not believe God. Abraham did. And then he says, what about David? David's very famous. What does David say? He says, not blessed is the man who does what is right. He says, blessed is the man against whom God doesn't count his sin. Some of the younger people here have memorized an answer. An answer to the question, what does God require of us that we may escape his wrath and curse due to us for sin? That's an unpleasantly hard-hitting question. What does God require of us to escape his wrath and curse? But it, in fact, follows this book very well. This book has been talking about the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against our ungodliness. And so the question becomes, as you read the book of Romans, what does God require of me that I may escape his wrath and curse? And the answer, therefore, is very crucial for all of us, whether we're struggling to remember it and afraid that we're going to be called on or not. The answer is nonetheless important. To escape the wrath and curse of God due to us for sin, God requires of us faith in Jesus Christ, repentance unto life, with the diligent use of all the outward means whereby God gives us the benefits of redemption. Repentance unto life. That was the David quotation. The indented part talks about that repentance and the forgiveness that God gives. And the faith in Jesus Christ, that's what he's talking about when he talks about Abraham. And it's that last part that's a little tricky. The diligent use of all the ways that God communicates to us the benefits of redemption. He's talking about the church. He's talking about the Word. He's talking about praying. And he's talking about the sacraments. And so as you look at this chapter, you got it all here. You got the repentance part, the faith part. And here he's going to start talking about circumcision and signs and seals. Let's talk a little bit about sacraments. God told Abraham to circumcise not only himself, but his son. Not only his son, but every male who was part of his tribe. You see how key it was. It said if you have an uncircumcised male, he doesn't belong. He's cut off. And so the question then is, okay, so what does this accomplish? What is the purpose of the circumcision? What am I being told here? And there's one Jewish source from about the same time as the New Testament that said this, no one circumcised will go down to Gehenna. That is, no one circumcised will go to hell. Now, is that true? Is that the key thing? Circumcised, you're not going to hell. That's what he's got to deal with here. He does not agree with that, but he needs to talk about why not. Because that's what people tend to do. You can have that view of baptism. You can have that view of the Lord's Supper. Is that the correct view? Well, look at what it says here, beginning at verse 9. He's saying, look at Abraham. God counted Abraham righteous long before he was circumcised. He's reading the Bible in order. He's saying the order in which things happen is important. The order of the history matters. It matters what's first, what's second, and what's third. The term biblical theology goes to the way of reading the Bible that tries to draw that out. What's first, what's second, how do things develop? He's saying in Genesis 15, it says, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. He's righteous before God. Not until Genesis 17 does God tell Abraham that he needs to be circumcised. Now, as you go through, we're actually told Abraham's age at different points. And so in Genesis 15, he's anywhere between 77 and 85. You might think that's pretty old. But in Genesis 17, it says he's 99. So it's anywhere from 14 to 22 years later. Round it off, make it 20. He's saying, look, for 20 years, Abraham was righteous before God. Only 20 years later, or so, did God give him the sign of circumcision. And so he says, here's the point. Circumcision is not the reason that God counted Abraham righteous. It can't be. It came 20 years later. It's not the reason. Instead, you could say, he becomes an example of an uncircumcised man who's accepted by faith. He's saying, do you get that? Abraham is an example of an uncircumcised man whom God accepts because of his faith. It's possible to focus so much on circumcision, we think, well, why are we doing this? We're doing it because it saves. Well, no, it doesn't. It came to someone who was already saved. But someone will say, yes, but now we're supposed to do it, which is a good point. Yes, Abraham didn't have to do it till God said it, but now he has told, you could say, in the Old Testament believers to do it. So what's it for? Well, he goes on to say then, he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith already. Now, sign and seal should be somewhat familiar language, because that is how we talk about the sacraments to this day. We say of baptism and the Lord's Supper, our Christian sacraments, we say they are signs and seals of the new covenant. And you say, where do you get the sign and seal language from? You get it from right here. Okay, right here, circumcision is called a sign and a seal. And we say, you trace out all the things. Okay, that's how baptism and the Lord's Supper also function. They are signs and seals. Now, what do you mean, sign and seal? Well, first, a sign is something that points beyond itself. A sign is not about the sign. A sign is about something else that it signifies. For example, as you drive around this lovely neighborhood, you will come across beautiful red 8-sided metal panels on the top of poles. They tend to show up where streets meet. And you are not to admire the beauty of the sign in and of itself. You are not to focus so much on the sign that you say, here's what I need, the sign. You can have as many aesthetic feelings as you want about the sign. The point is to take your foot off the accelerator and put it onto the brake. In fact, you're not supposed to put it on the brake. You're supposed to push on the brake. Right? You're supposed to actually stop when you come to the stop sign. That's the reality. And the sign is simply there to indicate the necessary reality that you need to bring your vehicle to something approximating, in Philadelphia, a full and complete stop. It's really not about the sign. It's about you stopping. And so circumcision, he says here, is a sign. That is, the cutting away of some skin on the end of the male's penis is a sign. Now, what's he going to say? That's an odd sign. For one thing, it's generally covered up. So it's a sign only to the man himself, most of the time, not the rest of the world. It's a different sort of sign. What is the point of this sign? Well, it's on the organ of elimination. And so cutting away skin there signifies the cutting away of sin. It signifies that we are born sinful. And that from our birth, we need to be cleansed from sin. And so the baby boy 8 days old would be circumcised. The cutting away of flesh indicating the cutting away of the sinful nature. But of course, also it's the organ of procreation. And so as Abraham had been promised, I will make you the father of many nations. Kings will come from you. In fact, the whole world will be blessed in your descendants. And circumcision was a sign of that promise, that there would be a baby born who would be the blessing to the world. So then, it's a sign of our sinfulness, of our need for repentance, and a sign of God's promise that a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and his name will be Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace. Notice how circumcision is an act of faith, done by the parents' faith, of course, that God forgives sins and that God will give a Savior. So that's so much on the sign. Now, what about a seal? Again, seal means many different things. We're referring here to a mark that identifies and protects. A mark that identifies and protects. You might say, who is in covenant with God? Well, among the men, for a long time, it was the man whose body shows the mark that he is in covenant with God. It's an identifying mark. And beyond that, you could say it provides protection in this case, in the sense that God knows, and that I know that God knows if I bear this mark, and therefore I am assured that God counts me as his own. But you notice, I am assured. It is not because I have the mark that God counts me as his own. That's only a sign of the real reason, which is faith. God was not counted righteous when he was circumcised, he was counted righteous when he believed God long before. And so he goes on to say, the purpose was that he would be the father of all who believed without being circumcised. They're like Abraham in his living experience. And the father of all who are circumcised and also walk in faith. He's saying, if you have the sign but not the reality, if you say, yup, I saw the stop sign, officer. Officer doesn't really care if you saw the stop sign. The officer cares if you actually came to a stop. I don't care that you had the sign. Did you have the reality? And so in the same way here, it says, yes, having the sign is great, but Abraham's your father if you walk in his footsteps, if you walk in his faith. So Abraham, he's saying, he's not a key example of circumcision. He's a key example of faith. And what's more than that, what's better than that, it's not just an example. When you believe like Abraham, then you enter into this covenant with God, and you become part of what God promised Abraham. You are caught up into the story. You are part of the promise. You yourself are calling Abraham father. Abraham, the childless old man, can count you also as one of his children. Now, how does that benefit you? Well, as you go through it, Genesis, you can keep a running count of all the things that God promised Abraham. And in this way, it's summarized quite broadly. Did you notice how broadly it was summarized in verse 13? That Abraham would be heir of the world. You might say, I thought he was just heir of Canaan. No, there's more to the covenant than simply the land of Canaan. As we read, he says, no longer will I call you Abram, a short name. Now I'm going to call you Abraham. Now the first part is father. Right? And what he's saying with this longer name is I'm making you a father bigger, a father more broadly. I'll make you father of many nations. Not one nation, many nations. They might say, biologically, who claims Abraham as their ancestor? Jews? Arabs? It's a pretty big group. And an ancient people called the Edomites. I don't know if you can really find them anymore. Right? Those are the biblical peoples that you could say come from Abraham. That's a few. But he's told he's going to be the father of many nations. Again, he's told that all families and all nations will be blessed in his descendants. In Genesis 22, he's told that his descendants will possess the gate of their enemies. Now, that's doesn't communicate to possess the gates of your enemies. You have to put your mind back into an ancient warfare kind of way. If you can't do that, I hope you watch enough Lord of the Rings movies, all right? When you possess the gates,
you've won. When you possess your enemy's gate, you've conquered your enemy. You've conquered his city. Jesus says something about gates as well. And so when you conquer your enemies, and you're the father of many nations, and all the families of the earth are blessed in your descendant, you can just kind of summarize that. You're the heir of the world. You can also bring in this, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And so here are the benefits of having Abraham as your father. That is, if you are meek like Abraham, if you believe like Abraham, you enter into God's covenant. You can stand before God in judgment. You become part of Abraham's inheritance. Now, someone might say, who believes this in 2000 AD? Lots of people believe this in 2019 AD. This is easy to believe in 2019 AD. There's people all over the world who are Abraham's children. In fact, you would be hard-pressed to give me a country in which there are not people who believe this in 2019 AD. Do you want to know when it was hard to believe all this? Not 2000 AD, but 2000 BC. That's when it was hard to believe. When Abraham had to believe. That's when it was hard to believe. I can't even have a kid. And you're telling me I'm the father of many nations. I'm just trying to keep my little group together here as we live in tents. And you're telling me I'm the heir of the world. Then it was just a promise. Now we see how far God has gone to fulfill it. We see God has remarkably kept his promises. And so we should be all the more keen to know them. God's promise rests on his grace. That is why it comes to us by faith. Verse 13, sometimes you understand best through a contrast. He says, this promise did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith, not through the law. He says, if it came through how well people kept the law, then first, it would only be possible for people who had the law. And secondly, it would come down to their performance, not to their faith in God. He says that would make faith null. And it would change the basis. Abraham is counted righteous because of his faith. Shouldn't his children be counted righteous the same way? Why would you change the basis from faith to something else for Abraham's children? And he says, and the promise is void. Why would it be void? Well, he already went over that. Because no one keeps the law well enough. No one would receive it because, as he says, the law brings wrath. Be better not to have the law. And so he says it depends on faith. That is, when we believe God, then it works for us the way it worked for Abraham. We believe God and God counts it to us as righteousness. And God gets the glory. It rests on his grace. It doesn't rest on our working. And you can say the outcome is guaranteed, for faith is a gift of God. The outcome is guaranteed to all who believe. The law is a different issue. All who share the faith of Abraham, whether they are given the law or not, call him father. So then, if it was of law, the children would be on a different basis than the father. Worse, there would be no children. Since it is by faith, we are all on the same basis as our father Abraham. And Abraham is guaranteed offspring. Now, how does this apply to you and you and you? How does this apply to you? Well, first, if you have believed in Jesus Christ, but I want you to understand that as you read the Bible, you are reading your family story. Not for nearly all of us here, our biological family story, but our family story, because we are grafted into this family. You could say we are adopted into this family. It's a wonderfully grand thing that you are not only a 21st century person destined to live a little while amidst stop signs and iPhones, but that you actually have been caught up by God into a much larger story. You're part of God's plan. You're part of Abraham's family, part of God's kingdom, part of the Catholic Church. You're part of something much larger than yourself. And best of all, you share eternity with God himself. So the first thing to take from this is this great sense of belonging and grace from God that you can rest in and that you can learn about. The last night, a couple young ladies turned 18. And so the extended family gathered. And towards the end of the evening, we began to tell family stories. Sort of how I met your mother stories, or your aunts, or your uncle. We were telling them about their family history. And while the younger ones would rather roll around on the mat in the basement, the older ones wanted to hear the stories, because they were their stories. And so it is with us in the Bible. Secondly, we see that faith is central. There are many things we go through in this life, many trials that we would rather not have had, many problems that we would not have chosen. In fact, if we had chosen it, we wouldn't have thought of it as a problem. There are many things that we undergo in this life, and we must trust in God throughout them. And so we see how important that trust is, for faith and trust are really synonyms. And so we'll see more next week. If you've looked ahead, where is this going? You broke it off in the middle of a sentence today. Yes, well, the sentence then will go take us on into Abraham's life. And so we will consider Abraham, the challenges of his life, and his faith in God in the midst of those challenges. We'll consider that next week. Faith is central. And thirdly, use the sacraments rightly. We do not practice circumcision anymore. It's replaced by baptism. Similarly, we do not eat the Passover anymore. It's replaced by the Lord's Supper. The Old Testament ones involved the shedding of blood. That was to teach that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. But now Jesus' blood has been shed once for all. Therefore, the New Testament sacraments have no shedding of blood, only the representation of it. In the Old Testament sacraments, they pointed forward to the coming Savior. Organ of procreation. But now Jesus has come, and we are not waiting for another baby to be born. So the New Testament sacraments are in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We know the identity of our Savior. He is God the Son. But what continues to be the case is that these sacraments are signs and seals of the righteousness that we have by faith. So take care that you use the sacraments rightly. They are not themselves the reality. They are the sign and seal of a spiritual reality. They are physical, tangible, visible, to point us to what is invisible, the spiritual reality. So let the sign remind you of what Jesus has done for you and encourage your faith. Let the seal, that is the sacrament as a seal, let that assure you that you are God's and that come what may, you belong to him. Just remember, though, that it's not the sacrament that makes you acceptable to God. It's the faith. The sacrament is a sign and seal of the faith. So then, let your baptism remind you to believe and to be assured that God's blessing comes on all who believe, all who share the faith of Abraham. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace to us, that you save us by faith and not by works. We thank you for your grace to us, that you save us through the hand of one who came to give his life for us, not through our own sacrifices. And Father, we thank you that you will to give us simple reminders of this faith, to remind us, to encourage us and to assure us. And so help us, Lord, whenever we see a baptism and when we are baptized. And help us whenever we eat the supper to be strengthened and assured that we are yours through your Son, Jesus Christ. In whose name we pray.